Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are continuing our study into the life of King David, a man after God's own heart. And this continues with lesson number 10, which class teacher Doug Brady has titled, David is Taken Down to Nothing, taken from 1 Samuel chapters 18 to 21. In this lesson, we continue to see that David is a rising star following the amazing fight between David and the giant Goliath. Now we see that although he was promised a lot by King Saul, he has gotten nothing, and that which he has gained is now being taken away. And we learn that having idols in our life are simply not a good thing. It is so easy for us in this day and time to claim that we do not worship idols. But when we discuss and learn what those idols are and how they work, we quickly understand that our lifestyle makes these idols, and we need to put them away. Well, Doug has gone to the podium, ready to begin the lesson, so let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 18 to follow along. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
You remember last week we talked about his prize. That is the prize he won for defeating the giant. And that was Michal. And her father viewed her as a poison pill. She claimed to love David, but there's question whether she really was serious about that. But one of the things we found out for certain is that she certainly did not love David's God. And so we'll see that as we go on more. But today, I want us to bring our focus back to David, and we're going to look at what God is doing in his life. But before we start, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gifts that you have given to us, whether it's children or parents or spouses or siblings, just the right ones for us, and I thank you for that. Now, I want to also thank you, Father, for preserving your word, your holy scriptures for us, and that we are able to have them and have them accurate, and that we can study them. And the fact that your Holy Spirit can teach us what's contained in these scriptures wherever we are and whatever we're doing. But I pray today, Father, that you will help us to see what you're doing in David's life and what you do in our lives so that we can come to know and understand what it is you really want for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to think back, David's rise to fame was meteoric. I mean, you're talking about a young kid, maybe 16, maybe 18, and in the next 2 or 3 years, he is on the top of everything Israel has to offer. Let's look for a second just at some of his accomplishments and some of his achievements, the things that happened to him. He first gained national notoriety when he killed Goliath. Shortly thereafter, he became the hero of the songs that were sung all over the country. Everybody knew the songs. Even the nations surrounding Israel knew these songs about David. He was promoted quickly to a position in command of 1,000 men. I think you will find later that Saul's standing army was about 3,000. And so that's a pretty high position to be in command of 1,000 men. He had developed really a great reputation for God-driven success, that God was the one who was giving him this. Saul saw it. Other people saw it. That's why they wanted to follow him. Another reason why warriors wanted to follow him, because he was undefeated in battle. No one, he never lost. He was the official court minstrel of Israel. He'd been given a seat at the king's table and eating the king's food. He was best friends with the king's crown prince son, Jonathan. He was the daughter of the king's, I mean, he was the wife of the king's daughter. His the husband of the king's second daughter. Is that right, Don? I usually go to Don for those kinds of details. He's good at that.
at your service, sir.
His mentor was Samuel, and who was the last great judge, a priest and prophet of Israel. And he was really viewed by all of the people and the king as being extremely wise. Now, this all happened. You really couldn't gain much more if you were David. And it happened over a very short period of time. Now, we need to ask a couple of questions. What was the source of David's blessing? I think it's clear it's God. It's not because of David. It's because of God. God wanted to bless this young man. Now, why would he give him such success? What were the reasons that God would do this? Well, one of the reasons may be that because God really wanted to use David. He was planning to use David. Another reason could be he was giving him these blessings because he was going to use them to train David so that he could use him subsequently, like 15 years from now. When he was going to make him king. You could say, well, really, one of the main reasons he blessed David like this, because David was committed to him. And he blesses those who are committed to them. Now, I think if you look back of it, maybe all of those reasons had something to do with it. But I would say to you that they had a very minor part. You say, now, wait a second. Those all seem like primary reasons to me. But they had a very minor part. Why would I say that? Because God had another purpose. His purpose, we'll grow to understand, with David and others like him, was different from what you would expect. His purpose was to take all those things away from him. That was his purpose. You say, wait a second. Why would God do that? Why would God give somebody all of this and then immediately take it away? Because that is something that God uses in the lives of his men and women. Think about the oldest book in the Bible. Do you know who it was about? Job. Had God blessed Job and given him a great deal? In fact, Job was probably the richest man in existence at the time where he was living. And then what happened? He took it all away. Did he took it all away because Job made mistakes or we started living in sin? No. He did it to build Job. Do you remember somebody came after Job, a guy named Moses. Moses was living in the palace in Egypt. He had everything going for him, and most people thought he was going to be the next Pharaoh, the leader of the mightiest nation in the world at the time. And then he took it all away. Why? Because that's sometimes the way he builds men and women. He takes them down to nothing so he can rebuild them the way he wants to, with a heart that's a heart after his own heart. And so we begin to see what is going on, and I am going to show you today how exactly this works. Now, one of the things that we have to come to understand is that some of us, when we are blessed, we start to lean on those blessings like a crutch. We use them as a crutch. Then those crutches start to grow into idols. Now, some of you may say, no, wait a second, Doug. There's not idols anymore. That was something that was, you know, in the past with these ignorant people who really didn't understand. Well, if you think that's true, you don't understand idol worship. Yes, there was a lot of people who had those little figurines, say of Diana of Ephesus. They weren't worshiping because they thought that figurine was really a god. They were worshiping because what they had got to do in the form of that worship. The sexual depravity that went on there, the gluttony and the drinking. That was what Diana of the Ephesians was all about. Same's true with most of those gods. So we need to come to understand that idolatry that was then is idolatry that was now. So what is idolatry? If we're going to talk about idols today, what is idolatry? Well, it's a person, a thing, or achievement that we treasure more than God. That's what an idol is. A person, a thing, or an achievement that we worship more than God. It's whatever drives our thoughts and our actions away from God or comes between He and us. Now, what could be those types of idols? It could be the pursuit that a person has to run a marathon. They say, I want to achieve that goal of running a marathon. But if that comes between them and God, let's say they'd every morning had quiet time, first thing in the morning, no, I now need to run first thing in the morning, and I need to train. And the group that I'm going to train with, they run first thing in the morning. So it could be that a job is an idol, and that it comes between you and God. Well, you know, I really can't. I need to work some on Sundays, you know. There's big things happening at the place where I work, and I need to be prepared. I have a responsibility to my employer, and so I need to do this. Or I can't be involved in this Bible study during the week because I need to work late over and over and over. So it could be a job. It could be a decision that you make as a younger person. I'm going to be a doctor, or I'm going to be a lawyer, or I'm going to be this, and I'm devoting every ounce of effort that I have and energy to fulfilling that goal. It could be the spouse who's sitting next to you. It could be anything like that. It could be a parent or a child. But we have to look at these potential idols, and we need to see what God wants with us to do about them. If you force Him to, He will take them away. You know, wait a second. He would take away my spouse just because I'm putting them before Him? I am saying that. We have to come to understand. Barrett just explained that he had to go through a period of life where there was no question God was number one in his life, which meant he was following God's plan for him, not his plan for him. Not Barrett's plan for him, but God's plan for him. In the same way, God wants that for David too. David, I want you to trust me and follow my plan. And so what you're going to see here is that God is going to start stripping away from David one thing after another. And I'm going to show it to you in the scriptures as we go through. So let's consider these achievements that we looked at a moment ago. Number one here, in David's achievements, let's look at his position. Look what he took away from David. I think there's some more there, Jerry. And then, do you see all what's happening? No longer is he the commander. No longer is he the official minstrel. No longer does he have a seat at the table of the king. He's not welcome in the palace anymore. Is that really what happened? Yes, let's look in 1 Samuel 18, starting in verse 10. Then it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand, and Saul hurled it at David, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him and had departed from Saul, and therefore Saul removed him from his presence. So he lost his position. Next, if you look at it. His wife, gone. Michal. Now, Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. What is that? That is a royal divorce. The king decides and had the power to decide, you're no longer going to be married to her. She's going to be married to him. And now his wife was gone. Their life together just started. But now it was over. She had a new husband. And the wife was gone. The wife, maybe that was viewed by David as a trophy wife. One who was the prize that he had won by killing Goliath. She was now gone. Third idol, reputation. I want you to look at his reputation and see the things. No longer was they singing about him. His reputation and God-given success. His undefeatedness in battle. And his view as being wise. He was going, how did this happen? Well, let's look. And you need to think about this just a second. In 1 Samuel 19:17, Saul is questioning Michal as to why she helped David escape. He said, why have you deceived me and let my enemy go? So the first thing you want to see is there any question what David is in Saul's mind? Enemy. He's the enemy. He's wanted. You could describe him as an enemy of the state. He's the enemy. Let my enemy go, so he escaped. And Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? What is she saying there? Well, I tried to keep him around so that you could take him. But he threatened he would kill me if I didn't get out of the way and let him go. Now, is that true?
No.
I want you to think about this. Bob, I don't know if you ever had a daughter or not. You did? And you had a daughter, Chris. What would you guys think if your daughter came to you and said, you know, my husband, he told me he was going to kill me. Do you think that would get a response? Would it get a response from you, Bob? Would it you, Chris? Yeah, I think so. And if you didn't respond too quickly, I'm sure Kathy would see that you did. But I think I'd rather have you coming after me than. But be that as it may, you know, do you think word of that got out? Of course it did. And David was threatening to kill his wife, the one the king had so graciously given to him. And there it went, his reputation. He's on the run. Can he be around to defend himself? Is Fox News going to interview him and say, what's the real story? No. All they get is the fake news that's coming out of the palace. And so on he goes. He's soon going to be just a hunted man. And you're going to see everyone who chooses to help him, he's going to be punished or killed. But let's look back. He's still got two things going for him, right? He's got Samuel, his mentor, and his best friend, the crown prince. So now, God's going to take Samuel away. David runs to Samuel and says, Samuel, what is going on here? What should I do? He was always there to help. Let's read what it says. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. And it was told to Saul, saying, behold, David is in Naoth in Ramah. And then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and providing over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when they told it to Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also started prophesying. Then he himself went to Ramah, and he came as far as the large well in the Sukkah, and he asked, and he said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And he proceeded there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him. So he went along prophesying continually till he came to Naoth in Ramah. So Saul himself shows up. He finds all these messengers prophesying, and then he starts. And then God took Samuel. They separated. Samuel went one way, David went the other. And then in verse 1 of chapter 25, then Samuel died. And all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him in his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, what's going on? Every single possible thing holding David up is being kicked out from under him. He only has one thing left, right? His friendship with Jonathan. And now they're going to be separated. God's going to see to it. Let me show you. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 20, then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" And it came about the next day, starting verse 27, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. In other words, he wasn't showing up at the table. So Saul said to Jonathan, "Why is the son of Jesse not come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Notice he doesn't even use David's name. "Why is the son of Jesse?" Jonathan then answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, 'Please, let me go, since my family has a sacrifice in the city and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers.' For this reason, he's not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." That's kind of cursing in Hebrew. Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. Do you see that? He's trying to kill his son. And Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. And then we come down to verse 41. And when the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face on the ground and bowed three times. David is meeting Jonathan. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept more. Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he rose and departed, while Jonathan went into the city. From then on, they were separated. Now, Jonathan's going to sneak through enemy lines here one time in the future to see David, but they're basically separated. David won't be there when Jonathan dies, and God's taking his friend away. You look at that list, and you think, what else is there that God could take away? It appears that he's taken away everything. Everything but his life. But he has one more thing he's going to take away. Probably he gets there. Because it's becoming common knowledge. The king wanted everybody to know that. So, yes. And it's probably going to cause a little rift from then when he gets her back. He's going to make her leave her husband and come back to him. And, you know, think about it from this point. Let's say Saul gets another time, and this time he doesn't miss with his spear. What happens? Now, some people don't realize the far-reachingness. If that happens, you're going to hell. And I'm going to hell. Because God doesn't exist. He can't keep his promise. He promised David he would be king. And if he dies, he's not king. David has to be bulletproof until he becomes king. Because that's the promise God gave him. See how that works? God has to preserve him, but at the same time, God has to build him. And sometimes building means taking someone down to nothing. Now, maybe in God's plan for you, he doesn't have to do that. Maybe you're not as stubborn as some of the Bradys were, but including me. But the fact is, there's one more thing that David is going to lose, and that's his self-respect. Now, I want you to see this just a second. What is David going to become? He's going to become the king of Israel, right? Who are the mortal enemies of Israel? The Philistines. And if we were talking about an area that would be the most mortal enemy for David, wouldn't that be in and around the town of Gath?
Yes.
Who came from Gath?
Goliath.
Goliath, the champion of the nation of Philistines, of Philistia. And he killed him, probably with some cheap trick in their mind. Somehow he cheated. How could David possibly kill Goliath, our champion? Which brings us to 1 Samuel 21:10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Can you see that? Can Saul kill David? No. But who is he trusting in now? Himself and his plan and how he can save himself. It's like maybe he's thinking, I'm helping God. God doesn't need any help. God had a plan. His trust, I think, is going down. And God has a place for him where he's going to rebuild it. But the servants of Achish said to him, King, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they know that David was going to become king? Yes. The word was out. Is this not David, king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? They probably followed out of that. Do you remember, king, who the thousands were? They were Philistines, you know, like us. And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, the king of Gath, as rightfully he should. So he disguised his sanity before him and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought this one to act as a madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? And so David, the future king of Israel, seeks refuge from Saul with the Philistines in the hometown of Goliath. And David goes there thinking he could find succor. And now he's pretending that he's insane to save his life. Do you see? Even the self-respect is now gone. What is David going to do? Where does David go? In 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, the first part it says, So David departed from there and escaped, that means slipped away, escaped to the cave of Adullam. And this word escape, better translated slipped away, has the connotation of without anybody knowing what he was doing. So now he's living in a cave all by himself. Some of you in here may have had to live all by yourself before. Some of you maybe couldn't handle living all by yourself. But David is now has no choice. He's living all by himself. He doesn't even know who he could trust. If he tells the wrong person, yeah, I'm hanging out here in this cave at Adullam. And then all of a sudden, 3,000 men of Saul's army show up outside that cave. What's he going to do? So he didn't know who he can trust. That's very important. God wants him exactly with that mindset. Why? So he can demonstrate to him who you can always trust. He is building up the faith. Does God ever stop building faith in our lives? No. Even at 94, my mother's faith is still being built. Someone would say, how can you have more faith than her? He keeps building it. Let's not say lose faith. And generally, lose faith in mentors, wives, friends, achievements, positions, reputation. No, he hadn't lost his trust in God, but his trust in these other things, he was in this position. It's a very good question. He didn't understand what was going on. God, you've given me all these things. I was trying to serve you with them, and now you're just going to take them away? You see, it's when we don't understand, we tend to question our faith. And David is questioning what's going on. Now, let's look at some things that I think are important for us to see. You know, the future king of Israel is now living alone in a cave. He used to have a wife to share his bed, but no longer. He used to have a mentor from whom he could seek wise advice, no longer. He no longer ate the food at the king's table, and no one was singing about him any longer. David was now down to nothing, which is exactly where his God wanted him. So let's learn some lessons about this. A crutch can grow into an idol. And what does an idol do? The first thing that an idol does is becomes a substitute for God. Now, idols are tricky. They don't want you to see that they're substituting for God, but that's exactly what they want to do. You know, there's a psalm that David wrote. It's Psalm 19. I memorized at a very young age, Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This psalm, I believe, was written close to the time that he was in that cave, probably somewhere between 20 and 24. Yes. I used to think, when I would read that verse and think over it, he's talking about, you know, sinful things in your mind. But then as I started thinking about it this week and realized the time in his life when this psalm is coming into being, he's not just talking about what he's thinking about, he's talking about what he's talking about. And I think there's a strong influence here of this concept of, God, why are you doing this to me? God, I don't understand. I was trying to serve you, and it seemed like everything was going well, and now it's not, and you've just taken it all away. You took it away quicker than you gave it to me. Have I committed some sin against you? Have I, you know, done something wrong here? When David wrote that psalm, I think he was concerned that the thoughts of his heart and the things he might say in this depressed state that he was in would be something that separated him from God. And he's coming to see, I can't afford to lose that. I can't afford to lose my relationship. Now, you look at the second part, let the words of my mouth and meditation be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, rock is the accurate translation of that word. But there are some Bibles that translate the words rock, strength, my strength. The connotation of the word used in Hebrew is the strength of the rock. And so what he's really saying here is, you are the one that's going to be strengthening me, and you're the one who's going to deliver me. And I need to remember that as I'm sitting here living in this cave trying to survive. And as he's doing that now, we begin to see that if I need to lean on somebody, I can lean on him. If I need to hide in someone, I can hide in him. I don't need Jonathan. I don't need Samuel. I don't need McCall. I don't need anybody else. I don't need the 1,000 men who were following me. I don't need the king. All I need is you, Lord. And we begin to see as things start changing. Secondly, I think it's important to see that if we are allowing an idol or two in our life, they tend to shift our focus. They keep our focus on a horizontal level. We see things that are like circumstances and conditions instead of having our focus upwards. Because if it's upwards, it's totally different. Because you start seeing things from God's perspective. And living in a cave is not so bad. When Elijah was so down and thought that he ought to just die, where did God take him to? Well, he took him to Mount Horeb. But where in Mount Horeb? Where was he? In a cave. You see, sometimes cave dwelling can be growth time for a believer. And so you begin to see what he's doing. So, when you're looking sideways instead of upwards, you're constantly looking at other people, other things, achievements, and you rely on them for value or self-worth. God didn't want David relying on his achievements or his position for value or self-worth, because idols act as a crutch which paralyze our walk of faith. They just are crutch. Think about it. Natalie is on crutches right now. What if Natalie made the decision, well, I'll just keep these crutches for the rest of my life? No. You'll never be able to walk right again then. That's the concept here. When you're walking by faith, don't lean on a crutch. Faith in your Lord is all that you need. It is all-encompassing and all-fulfilling. And we need to come to see that. Now, there's a third thing. Idols only offer us temporary relief. Do they offer us some relief? Yes, but it's a lie. The idol wants you to think, hey, we're good from now on. No, it's only temporary. You see, many times as we use these idols as a remedy that will bring us comfort and to ease our pain, they tend to persuade us that they can tranquilize us through this fight in the storms of life. No, they can't. You see, idols are like circumstances. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking, I want to be happy. God wants me to be happy. That is wrong. God does not want you to be happy. You say, really? If he really loves me, he'd want me. No, he doesn't want you to be happy. Now, how can I say that? It's very simple. You just don't understand happy. Happy depends on happenings. If the happenings are good, you're happy. If the happenings are bad, you're unhappy. Exactly right. In other words, it's circumstantially based. It's external. What does God want you to be? Joyful. Because joyful is internal. It doesn't depend on the circumstances. You can have terrible circumstances and still be joyful. How is it that Paul and Silas could be so joyful down in the bottom of the prison in Philippi with in the stocks and their legs chained? You know, that's not a very comfortable place to be. And yet they're singing and celebrating. And the people around them say, what is it with you guys? And then all of a sudden the chains fell off and the doors opened. And they got to see the power of the God who first displayed his presence by the joy he gave these two men in their heart. And so we need to come to understand these idols, you may think they bring you some relief. I can remember talking to a fellow who was really trying to quit smoking. He says, you know what, when I'm in these situations and things are so tense, the puff on that cigarette just gives me relief. And I said, it's a lie. And he came to realize it was. We need to understand. There's other things like that that's lying to us that say, well, I will calm you. I will give you relief. Nope. There are some of us in this class who can kind of identify with what's going on here with David. But they're thinking right now, your thinking right now is, you know, Doug really doesn't understand my situation right now. And yeah, he's trying to compare it to David. But listen, my plight is different from that. And I'm going to get washed away if I there comes a time. You have to understand, in all of our lives, sometimes multiple times, when we need to cling to something to keep from being washed away. I would agree with you with that. That if you don't cling to something, you're going to get washed away. I can remember Mark LaVorn telling me about a situation where he was driving in the midst of a storm and things were flooding, and he saw a woman's car go over the edge down at Turtle Creek. And she was holding on to a tree to keep from being washed away. He got out of his car and he worked and he got down there and he reached out to grab her, and she had to make a decision. You see, the tree would provide temporary relief, but it required her strength as the water's rushing around her to keep her from being washed away and drowned. Could this guy who's reaching out a hand to her provide a permanent relief? And the answer was yes. And she took Mark's hand and he pulled her out of that situation. And you need to come to see that this is kind of an example. There's nothing wrong with clinging if we cling to the right thing. You know, Mark said, she didn't want to let go of me. Well, I can understand that. Because before, if she'd have let go, she'd have died. As long as we cling ultimately and completely to our God, we will not be washed away. What he is saying is, I want you to cling to me. Now, that doesn't mean that he might not put somebody in your life to cling to, but it's ultimately and completely on him. We also have to understand, being stripped of idols is not fun. In fact, it's extremely painful. But you know, your Lord understands painful experiences. He's been through them himself. They're not new to him. And he only allows into your life what you need. You know, if you read the scriptures, it talks a great deal about refining. And in refining, a silversmith back in the time of Paul would be able to adjust the heat to the silver, and the silver would melt. And some of the dross would come up and he would skim it off, and then the dross would be taken out of that silver. But he knew what he was doing. And he knew that only some of the dross in that silver is going to come out at that heat. So then he turns the heat up a little more. And some more dross comes out. And he skims that off. And then he turns it up a little more. And some more dross comes up and he skims that off. Do you know how he finally knows when he's to the right place and the silver is the purity? When there is a perfect reflection of his face in that molten silver. In the same way, your Lord has his hand on the thermostat. He's not going to put it too hot, hotter than it needs to be, but he is going to refine you until you start really to reflect him. And the closest to accurate reflection is what he wants to get in your life. And so when you look at these idols being just taken away and the pain that it comes, what the message to you should be, one thing and one thing only: I have to learn to trust him. Even if I don't understand what's going on, I have to learn to trust him. Did Job know exactly what was going on?
No,
he kept questioning God. Why? Why won't you even answer me? Whether you understand, whether you know or not, you've got to trust him. And if you learn to trust him, life becomes joyful, fulfilling, and meaningful. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend together looking at the life of this man, David. Help us to see and understand what Job said. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the same way, Father, I pray that you help us to see that in our lives. Maybe you haven't had to take anything away from us that was important to us yet, but in all likelihood, you will. And so, Father, help us to understand that we don't need to understand. We just need to trust. I pray these things in your Son's name, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.